Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Amen.
Could have our Bibles open in Genesis chapter 1. There will be some other scriptures and they'll all be up on the screen to save a little bit of page flicking. We're in our fourth message in a series. It's still a little bit introductory, but you'll be pleased to know that after 3 weeks of only getting to the end of verse 2, that we're going to get a little bit further into chapter 1 this week. Now, last Saturday, I was away at a conference in Oxford and we had a really great time. And whilst there, I touched base with several friends and acquaintances that I know from various places. And one of those friends told me that he knew one of the previous ministers of this church, and he gave me a name, and I didn't immediately recognize the name. But after a few more moments of talking, I soon realized that he was speaking about one of the former congregational ministers of the church before the congregational and the Baptist churches came together here. And this has happened to me on more than one occasion since coming in here. And what I've really learned is that this church has two histories. It has the congregational history, and this building originally was the congregational church, and it has the Baptist history that goes back to Floyd when he came and planted the church over here. And so one history is 30, 35 or so years old. The other one goes back to the 1800s, but now it's combined, so two histories into one. Now, similarly, the Bible has two histories or two origins, and we've read Genesis chapter 1 this morning, but I want to read for a moment from John chapter 1, and the verses will hopefully be on the screen. And the first three verses say this. They say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So both Genesis and John start with these words, "in the beginning." Genesis follows this up by saying God created, and so this is the world and the universe all coming into existence. But in John's gospel, it starts with what is already in existence eternally, which is the Word. The Word was already there. And so when we come to Genesis and we read in those first four words, "in the beginning God," later revelation expands for us what that means. The word for God in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is the word Elohim, and it is a plural word. Its most literal translation would be gods. And so I believe that right at the beginning of the Bible, what we have here is a hint of the triune nature of our God, and that later revelation, specifically John's gospel, confirms this for us. And so John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And so Jesus, who is the Word, made all things. How many things were created that were not created by Jesus? Well, it says nothing was made without him. So when we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," what we see is that John's gospel interprets this for us as Jesus is the one who has created everything. Or perhaps more accurately, we could say the Godhead, the triune God, created everything. And so Genesis 1:1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, heavens and the earth is what's called a merism. It's a figure of speech which uses two things to speak of a complete whole. So when it says the heavens and the earth, it means absolutely everything, the universe and the world. Perhaps if you've lost something, I've lost my phone case at the moment, I've not found it. You might say that you search high and low for it. It just means that you've looked everywhere. And that's what's going on here with heavens and the earth. And so this ties back into John 1:3, where it says that all things were made by him. Now, the word for heavens in Hebrew is the word shamayim, and the word for earth is eretz. And again, this word shamayim is plural. It includes the whole universe, but it means more than simply just that. And I think the New Testament expands our understanding again. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, they say the following. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so Colossians, written by Paul, I think deepens our understanding of what the word heavens means in Genesis 1. And on a side note, this is how we should use the Old and New Testament together. The New Testament, in some places, elaborates our understanding of things taught in the Old Testament, but it doesn't redefine the things taught in the Old Testament. And so God created everything, visible and invisible. And when it talks about thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, I believe it's referring both to the physical rulers of our world, but also to the spiritual powers, both fallen and righteous, that exist but are invisible to our eyes. And so this would include Satan and his angels. And in fact, Ezekiel 28:13 is next on the screen. Referring to Satan, it says, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Now, Satan is a created being. Satan is not God's equal. So when God created the heavens and the earth, that includes not just everything physical within our universe, but all the spiritual beings and heavenly hosts that exist as well. And interestingly, as I noted, the word heavens in verse 1 is plural. See, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 says this. It says, "I know a man who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." And if we were to read on, we would see that Paul equates this third heaven to paradise, or to heaven. It's a reference to heaven, the abode of God. And we do have to be careful not to go beyond what's actually written in Scripture. But Scripture says there's a third heaven, so we can logically deduce that there's a first heaven and a second heaven too. Scripture doesn't explicitly say that there's a second heaven, but I think it's a safe inference to draw. Many commentators take the first heaven to be the sky or the atmosphere around the earth, the second heaven to be the rest of the universe, outer space, and the third heaven to be that spiritual realm beyond our universe, specifically the abode of God. And there's three verses on the screen next together. Psalm 104:12 says, "By them the birds of the heavens have their home, they sing among the branches," and that would refer to the sky. Isaiah 13:10 says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." And here it uses the word heavens in reference to the universe. And then Revelation 11:19 says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." So what we have is three different references in Scripture using the word heaven or heavens to speak to the sky or the universe or the spiritual abode where God lives. And so we have this word heaven used three different ways, and we have Paul calling paradise or heaven the third heaven. So in the beginning, when Genesis says God created the heavens and the earth, I think he's created not just our physical universe, but he's creating these spiritual dimensions as well, and all these spiritual creatures such as angels and Satan. But this morning, I want to finally move beyond the first two verses of Genesis and look at the first 2 days of creation. I was originally hoping to do the first 3 days, but I don't think I would have got that far. And I've got a simple outline. Firstly, we've got shine, then we've got shape, and finally we've got sky. So it's really, really simple. But firstly, we're going to look at shine, and by this I mean the creation of light. So if you look at verse 3, it says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. In Genesis, the light that comes in verse 3 is physical light within the universe. This light is not God. It's a part of his creation and has physical properties. And this would include not just the light that we see around us now, but the invisible aspects of it, such as infrared and UV light. All of this is created on day one in verse 3. The light comes about because God speaks it into existence. And Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." So scripture again confirms to us that the Lord simply speaks things into creation. So the word of the Lord is the agent of creation, and it's through the word that light is spoken into existence. And in verse 4, we're told that God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And this is the first of five separations that occur throughout the chapter. It's a partial removal of the darkness that was over the earth in verse 2. And then in verse 5, we see that God calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So what we have now are the normal parts of a day. We have daytime and nighttime, or we have evening where the light goes away, and we have morning where the light returns. And this is the first day. And the New American Standard Version translates this Hebrew phrase most accurately when it says there was evening and there was morning one day. Because at this point in Earth's history, there is just literally one day. There's not a second day. There's not a first day because there's not a second day to follow on from it. It's just one day. And we here do take this to be a literal, observable 24-hour day with normal parts of a day, evening and morning. And so we see that it's God who defines what a day is. A day is both day and night, it's evening and morning. And we also see that so often in the Bible, a day is said to begin at evening. And in the scriptures, as well as both modern Judaism, for example, the Sabbath begins at sundown and not at midnight as our day would normally begin. So it's evening to the next evening that a biblical day follows the pattern of. Now, again, I'm not going to go into any more depth on what a day is at this stage. I'm going to complete the 6 days and then give the reasons why we take these days to be literal 24-hour days. But it's important to note here that light existed before the sun and before the stars were created. And we'll touch on that next week when we look at the creation of the sun, moon, and the stars. But this brings me on to the second point this morning. This is where I'm going to spend the most time, and I've subtitled this shape. Perhaps you remember back a few years ago when Boris Johnson was Prime Minister of this country, when COVID was in its infancy, and the catchphrase that he used when he was kind of instituting all the lockdowns, it was flatten the curve. I don't know if you remember that catchphrase, flatten the curve. Now, there are some who come to the book of Genesis, and not in the same sense as Boris Johnson, but they also have this idea of flattening the curve, not of COVID, but of the earth. And if we look at verses 6 to 8, it says this, verse 6 in particular, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." So we've got the second separation here of waters from waters. Five times in these three verses, we find the word firmament. Now, I want to read to you some famous song lyrics. They should be up on the screen next, hopefully. So there they are there. These are really famous song lyrics. "Yes, Judo, don't break it. Take an offending song and fix it. Don't forget to take it to heart. Then you can start improving. Yes, Judo, don't break it. I'm sorry for the pictures. I'm sorry for the pictures." Now, these are famous song lyrics, but I've put them through Google Translate. And so I've put them from English to Spanish to Arabic to Lithuanian, to Irish, to Hebrew, and then back to English. Because why not? Any ideas what song this is?
Hey Jude.
Hey Jude. Okay, there's enough clues still in there that you can see that it's Hey Jude by the Beatles, but you can see that it's also vastly different as well in some places. I don't know where this, I'm sorry for the pictures came from, but yeah, there's enough there to see. The original says, hey Jude, don't make it bad, take a sad song and make it better. So there's some similarities, but there's quite a bit of difference as well. And it's one of the problems with translating from one language to another, to another, to another. And I use this as an example because this is what's happened with the word firmament. I think it's an unfortunate word, first being used in English in the 13th century, so the 1200s. Back then, the House of Plantagenet were on the English throne, if you're a history buff. It was the century of Magna Carta and the legend of Robin Hood. This is before Geoffrey Chaucer and John Wycliffe. They both came in the following century. And firmament is an old French word. It's derived from the Latin firmamentum, which means a support or strengthening. This is on the next slide as well. And this comes from a related Latin word, firmus, which means something strong or firm. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word stereoma is used here, and it means solid structure. And they use this to translate the Hebrew word rakia. And rakia is the Hebrew word here used in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, five times, which in our Bible is the word firmament. And I've got a couple of quotes on the screen from a guy called Dr. Paul Miles. He's a friend of mine, and he wrote an excellent article a few years back in Ariel magazine. And the first quote says this, the translators compromised. Instead of keeping the rakia as an expanse, they rendered it into Greek as stereoma, which essentially means a solid thing. A related Greek word is the adjective stereos, which means solid, as in solid food, in Hebrews 5:14. With a few strokes of a pen, Moses had been misinterpreted to fit pagan notions related to a distant sky god. And so he's arguing that there's a lot of Greek philosophy that's influencing the rabbis who translated the Septuagint. And then he goes on the next slide, he says, a similar phenomenon has occurred in the West. As mentioned earlier, the New King James Bible has firmament, which is the same as the King James Version. The King James traces back through William Tyndale, who probably borrowed the term from John Wycliffe, who translated from Jerome's Latin Vulgate instead of the Hebrew. What did Jerome do when he got to Genesis 1:6? He translated rakia as firmamentum, a firm thing, following the Septuagint and popular thoughts on cosmology. Now, I know that's a little bit wordy, but what I wanted to show is that the King James is unfortunately at the end of a chain where the Hebrew word rakia has gone from Hebrew into Greek, into Latin, into Old English, and come through a few English translations and has ended up in our Bibles. And on the screen, I've got the Wycliffe Bible, which you might just be able to read. And it's the first use of this word firmament in an English Bible. Now, I love the King James Bible. I still really highly have a really high view of it. But it's a translation like any other that is also prone to inaccuracies. And I think this is one. There are other versions like Young's Literal Translation, as well as the New American and ESV, or even the Darby translation, that translate the word rakia as expanse, and I think that's a much better translation. I also personally take the view that rakia or expanse refers to both the first and the second heavens, so it's the whole universe that's in view. Now, I know I've spent a little bit of time digging into the translation, and that's perhaps a little bit heavy, and you might be wondering exactly where I'm going with this. But I think it's important because in the last decade or so in particular, there are Christians who have fallen into the trap of believing in a flat earth. They believe that the firmament is a solid dome that goes over a disc shaped kind of like a pancake earth. So maybe it's like one of those snow globe things where you shake it and there's like a flat base with a dome over the top. There are people that I've known for over 10 years who started to believe this 3 or 4 years ago. I was once in a midweek Bible study in a previous church, and I mentioned about the flat earth, and one lady, she spoke up and said that she believes in a flat earth. It was quite ironic because she also said, I've got friends all around the earth who believe in it too. Social media has made this a lot worse, particularly during COVID. We all went into lockdown, we all stayed in our homes, and there was a lot of misinformation everywhere about COVID. There was things that were said in all sorts of things. And so generally people had a lot more time on their hands, and I think this is one thing that gained traction around that time. So there is a flat earth camp. There are Christians who genuinely believe the earth is flat, but there's another equally problematic camp. And here's a quote from the late Dr. Michael Heiser. He says, "I and other Old Testament scholars, e.g. John Walton, have written articles about the pre-modern cosmology of the biblical writers, about how the biblical text describes a round, flat earth complete with a covering dome to which we're affixed to start." So Heiser and Walton are biblical scholars who reject Genesis as literal history. Simon Turpin's done some good work refuting John Walton. So they are kind of saying, well, the Bible does teach a flat earth, but that's a reason not to take it literally. And so you've got these two problematic camps, one that's saying we should take it really literally, and if we do, it means a flat earth. Another saying, well, no, we don't take it literally at all. Rakia, I believe, means expanse and not firmament. There's nothing firm in the firmament. And I just want to briefly respond to some of the other flat earth arguments. Some are scriptural, some are scientific, and there's a lot more points that they raise, and I will try to be quick with this. But on the screen is Revelation 7, verse 1, as well as Mark 13, 27. It says, "After these things I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." And so some will say, well, the earth has four corners, so it has to be flat. I forgot to show you earlier, but the image of the earth is a circular disc with a dome over it, and circles don't have corners. Mark 13, 27, "And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven." And four corners or four winds is just a figure of speech to say every single direction. A compass has four main points, north, east, south, west. That's simply what it means. So it doesn't mean the earth is a literal kind of room like this with four corners that's flat. It's just the four directions of a compass. If we come to Joshua 10, Joshua 10 verses 12 to 13, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day." And so the flat earth argument here is that the sun stood still because the earth is flat and stationary and the sun goes around the earth. But this is simply the language of observation. It's from the perspective of the people on earth that they're talking. And even today, you can go on the internet and you can Google what time sunrise is or sunset is, even though the sun doesn't rise or set. It's the rotation of the earth around the sun. But having dealt very briefly with those two scriptural arguments that they use, I want to touch on science a little bit. So on the screen are some memes that flat earthers put on social media, and they kind of argue about water. They will say that water seeks its own level, so water has to be flat. It can't curve around a ball. So if the earth was a ball, how could water curve around it? And they also claim that if the earth was a globe spinning at 1,000 miles per hour, then surely all the water would fly or spray off into outer space. On the next slide, there are a few more that claim this sort of thing, that water doesn't stick to a spinning ball. But they don't take into effect gravity that keeps the water down, although actually flat earthers deny gravity exists, but that's a whole other matter that I'm not going to touch on this morning. On the next slide are some images of water that is curving or doming. I actually took this one of the bottle. Joanna was just squeezing the bottle absentmindedly, didn't realize what she was doing a few years back while I was thinking about flat earth stuff. And I was like, oh, I'm going to get a picture of that. And every time I blow bubbles for my kids, I'm reminded that liquid can form a sphere. So when it comes to liquid forming a spherical shape, we can see that it's observable. As for water staying on a spinning ball, it's true that by one metric, the earth is spinning at around about 1,000 miles per hour. And that sounds a lot, but think about this. How many rotations does the earth have per day? One. So if you soak a tennis ball, you stick it on the motor, and you set it to spin once in a day, how much water is going to go spraying, flying off that? It's not really, is it? Talking of spinning balls, I love cricket. If you have known me any length of time, you'll know that I love cricket. And one of my favourite players of all time was a guy called Graham Swan, a spin bowler. And he would regularly get the ball to spin at around 2,000 revolutions per minute on a cricket ball. 2,000 revs per minute. There's 1,440 minutes in a day. So Swan would spin a ball with his fingers so sharply that if it didn't slow down, it would spin about 3 million times in a 24-hour period. The Earth rotates just once. So 1,000 miles an hour sounds a lot, but one rotation per day does not sound like a lot. So the water does not need to go flying off to space because the Earth is going so quickly. Now, I know I've spent a fair bit of time on what Rakia is and on some of these flat Earth arguments, but that's because I think the shape of the Earth is important. I believe strongly and passionately in a young Earth. I do not believe in evolution, but I do believe that we live on a spinning ball. As Christians, we should not be afraid of science, of what true science is. The pictures from space, the seasons of summer and winter in particular, GPS tracking, all of these things are consistent with a spherical Earth. But those who reject scripture sometimes conflate young Earth creationism with belief in a flat Earth. They'll say, well, you believe pseudoscience, you're a science denier, you're just like those flat Earthers. And so it's important for us to distinguish ourselves. The Bible does not teach a flat Earth. And it's important to get this right because Christians who fall into this flat Earth trap undermine the reliability of the Bible. I think they potentially destroy their own witness, and as a result, they undermine the gospel message as well. But we're going to move on from this for now. If you've got any further questions about that, feel free to ask me at the end. But come back to my third point, which I've titled Sky. And these are verses 7 to 8 to begin with. So there's a separation of the waters above from the waters beneath the expanse, and then God calls the firmament, or the expanse, heaven. And the waters above has been a statement that's confused some people. It's probably one of the hardest statements in chapter 1 to really get your head around. Some have believed in the past that this refers to a water canopy around the earth. And this view was first proposed by Henry Morris and John Wickham in their book, The Genesis Flood, published in 1961, I believe. And both of these men, in my view, are modern greats of church history. I think their book is one of the most important of the 20th century. But they proposed a water vapor canopy that covered the earth, and they believed that this would explain things like the long ages of the patriarchs, as well as there being no rain before the flood, and where the waters came from. And on the screen, again, is the picture of the flat earth model. And you can kind of see the along the top, if you can read it, it says waters above the firmament. And so it kind of ties in with the idea of the firmament being something fixed. However, the water canopy theory doesn't hold water, pun intended. A water canopy would not provide a consistent climate, but rather would have boiled the earth. I've not got a quote, but Jonathan Sarfati in his Genesis commentary demonstrates several reasons why this wouldn't work. It doesn't deflect the harmful rays. You can still get sunburned on a cloudy day while swimming. And as well as this, Noah also lived to 950, even after the flood. So I don't think it really explains those things. But most importantly, Psalm 148, verse 4 says this. It says, "Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens." So heavens of heavens usually is kind of a reference to the atmosphere, but also like the universe, heavens of heavens, and waters above the heavens. And so the psalm says that the waters are still above the heavens. It would have been written around 1500 years after the flood. So if the separation of the waters is not a canopy, what is it and where did it go? I think it partially depends on how we define this word firmament. If we come down to Genesis 1:14, it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." And so the firmament is the expanse. The sun, moon, and stars are created inside the firmament. So if there are waters above and waters below the firmament, I would say that whatever these waters are, and it's probably water, that they're at the very edge of the universe. And Psalm says that they're above the heavens of heavens. And so when scientists say, well, we find water molecules in this place or that place in their fruitless search for life, I'm not surprised that they find water in the universe, because I think if you got to the right at the edge of the universe, you'd find these waters that are above as opposed to these waters that are below. And so finally in verse 8, God calls the firmament heaven. And then he ends the verse by saying, so the evening and the morning were the second day, or most literally a second day. So we have one day and then we have a second day. And again, there's evening and morning, and this pattern continues. This is the only day that God does not actually declare good. I think I got Nigel to stop one verse too far. But he doesn't call the second day good. And this is because God's work with water has not yet finished. And we'll pick this up next week when we continue on into day 3, when he separates out the water from the dry land. But as I come to a close this morning, I hope that we have grown somewhat in our knowledge of God's word, that we've understood that creation is the work of the Trinity, and that he created the earth, the universe, as well as the spiritual beings and realms as well. That we've seen how God created light to shine out of darkness, and that the firmament means an expanse or refers to space within which our round planet spins, rotates, and hangs upon nothing. But I want to end this morning with 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6, and it says this: for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now Jesus is where we started. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the one who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And so this morning, what we hope is that it's not just information that's being dumped on you, but that spiritual light would shine into our hearts, and that we would understand, if we haven't already, who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Scripture says that salvation is ours if we turn to Christ alone, in faith alone. I spent a few moments near the beginning speaking about the first heaven and the second heaven and the third heaven, and it's the third heaven to which Jesus gives us access to. No one goes to the Father except through him. And so I pray that if you do not know Jesus as your Savior this morning, that today would be the day that you turn to him and receive that free gift from him. I hope that as we have heard God's word read, and that as we've heard it preached upon and expanded upon, that Christ would open your eyes to who he is.